Okay, so now we go back to Colossians chapter 2. Read the section that we're focusing on, so 6 through 15. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. So, I mentioned we're moving fairly slowly here, but I think it's sort of important, and also trying not to take an enormous amount of time in the services, but last week we looked at this not being taken captive by empty philosophy, and I hope thought a little bit about what that meant, what that looked like, and how it is still, of course, a very real danger, that there are all kinds of empty philosophies and ideas floating around our world that could take you captive, that could lead you astray and sort of steer you off of the gospel to believing, well, these days, all sorts of things. And so we tried to understand what that was, and also then to look at the positive there, that Paul says, you've been filled in Christ. And he talks about the glory of Christ, that in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And we tried to understand a little bit of what that meant, just grasp a portion of it, and then see that in him you've been filled. And so we need nothing, really, but Christ. That's the key element, and that's what salvation is all about and the gospel is all about. So I mentioned then this, that the whole paragraph kind of holds together, but that we'd be taking it in probably 3 weeks, and now it looks likely that it's 3 weeks, because today I just really want to focus on this rather unusual reference that Paul makes to circumcision and think about what is he on about there, because I think it's frequently misunderstood and frequently misused. And I don't think that the uses of it are bad or dangerous or anything like that. So this isn't one of those big, you know, warning, danger, Will Robinson. It's not that. But I want to show you how I think that the danger that there is of mishandling it is that you miss the real blessing of it. There's a significant blessing that Paul has for us here that the Spirit reveals to him, and I don't want you not to see that, and we can miss it because of our sort of parochialism, which I'll talk about in just a moment. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back. It's Communion Sunday next week, and we'll finish this passage and pull the whole paragraph together. I'll try not to forget to do that, because as I mentioned, I think it is a coherent whole, and so we're somewhat being distracted by taking it in 3 weeks instead of looking at the whole thing. So we'll take it apart and we'll put it back together again, Lord willing. But we'll look at how our debt was nailed to the cross and the implications of that. I think it makes a wonderful introduction to lead us to the Lord's table that we'll have next week. So anyway, that's where we've been. That's where we're going. So where are we? Well, we're at this section where Paul makes this unusual reference to circumcision. And in that reference, he mentions baptism. And so what's happened is the focus has often become on baptism, which is not the key focus of this passage. And two kinds of folks, generally, have come to this passage and seen baptism and say, oh, there it is, look, baptism. And so What's it tell us about baptism? And they are Baptists and pedobaptists. And I know some of you don't know what a pedobaptist is. That would be us. It means child, you know, so those who baptize infants or children. When we practice our infant baptism, which we haven't done for a while, I know you're probably forgetting it because it's been weeks since we've had one of those. Very unusual for this congregation. Come on. But when we do that, we call it infant baptism, but the technical term for it is pedobaptism. Pedobaptism. It's from the Greek. That's why it's spelled funny like that. Anyway, so what do those two groups do that I say is misleading? And I'm not, you know, saying, oh, it's incorrect, as I mentioned. I've been there, so let me not do that. The Baptists tend to come to it and say, look, there's that beautiful reference again. You were buried with Christ in baptism. There it is. So you need to be baptized by immersion. And I'm sorry, but there's no water here at all. I mean, it's kind of a dry passage. It's not talking about the mode of baptism, how baptism ought to be done at all. And the context, of course, is saying how we're united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's all of that. Now, because of Romans than this passage, but there's the two passages that our Baptist friends tend to latch onto, Romans 6:4 and this particular passage. And they put them together and say, here you have, and so the imagery that we're going for is you are buried with Christ as you go down under the water and raised up as you come out of the water. And there's other reasons why they think that, but those two passages are key, and I think they're both misunderstood, but most especially this one, because it takes sort of our eye off the ball when we're looking at baptism and start to argue about the right, correct method of baptism and the correct time of baptism and all of that, when Paul is talking about our glorious union with Christ. And so he's using baptism here simply as saying you've been joined to Christ. And that was a sign of it, a mark of it, you know, something that they could remember, because it was that which seen more in that culture than in ours as something that distinctly set Christians apart. You know, not everyone had this. And so you were set apart in Christ by your faith in him, but by this sacrament also. And so, is it deeply dangerous? No. But we can continue the debate, and Lord willing, we will. It's gone on for centuries, and if Jesus tarries, it'll go on for centuries more. And I can understand why they think what they do. I hope they can understand why I think what I do. Generally, Presbyterians do. But I'm just telling them this passage is a nuh-uh. That's not what this one's about. You know, there's other battleground passages that we can look at, but that distracts us from the meaning of this. So what happens? Along comes the rest of us, Presbyterian types, pedo-Baptist, infant Baptist types, and we say, look, circumcision and baptism together in one passage. This proves our point. And I say, again, distracts us from what Paul is talking about. That's not the point that Paul is making. We think about baptism in terms of covenantal continuity. That as we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, as we move into the gospel era, there is continuity and there is change. You've heard me say that a million times, and Lord willing, if I'm here for years to come, you'll hear a million more. There's continuity and change. And we need to make sure that we have both things, that we appreciate both things. We say the continuity is that in the Old Testament there was a rite by which people were seen, identified as part of the covenant community. And that rite, that sacrament, included their children. And we say the continuity is in the New Testament that there is a rite that recognizes people becoming part of the covenant community and that continues to include their children because we're nowhere told to stop including our children. The change is that it was a bloody rite to a bloodless rite, that it was included only male children, to now we include everybody, male and female, as we baptize them. Here it was circumcision, here it's baptism, but they have the same function, but one is just grander, more glorious, and identifies us in Christ. But because we link it with circumcision, we tend to come to this passage and say, well, there it is. This proves it. And I said, I don't think so. It would be nice to think so, but I don't think so. I think we can prove that scripturally. I think, but you have to look at the whole sort of the scriptures and this idea of what continues and what doesn't continue and what changes and how does the change affect the continuing. It's a detailed argument, somewhat complex. Most of us just practice what we've always practiced, but I think we should try to understand it. But what I don't think we should do is come to this passage and say, this is it. This is the hill we're going to die on as pedo-Baptists. I think that is a tactical error myself. And again, takes our eye off the ball. So, let's put our eye back on the ball. Let's pretend we're pirates when they're doing well. Watch that ball. Doesn't happen much, but, you know, could happen. What is this passage about? Well, Paul says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, which is the primary reason why I say then equating this with baptism in either form distracts us. Because Paul says this is a circumcision made without hands. That's a phrase that Paul has used elsewhere. You may think, yes, that sounds familiar. Yes, 2 Corinthians talks about a temple made without hands. Back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about that which is made without hands. Well, what kind of a temple, what kind of a structure is made without hands? One God makes, right? It's not what we do, what God has done. Right? Made without hands basically means God made it. So what is a circumcision that is made without hands? It means God does it. And it would, again, be tempting to say, well, he's talking then about that circumcision of the heart. That's why I read that whole passage in Jeremiah. God was talking about how his people have become so sinful and you know, lying and deceiving one another and all of that. But at the end of the passage, he gets to what's going on there. He says they're uncircumcised of heart. They were very proud of their circumcision of flesh, but they had no circumcision of the heart. And that is the root of the matter. That's where the faith resides, the trust and hope in God. And so he says, I regard them as uncircumcised. I regard them as what? Outside of the covenant community. As those who are under the curse. As those who are not a part of the people of God, not a part of the children of God. Because the true children of God, the true people of God, were circumcised in their heart. And those who were not circumcised, or not circumcised in heart, were to be seen outside, out there, outside the camp, out in the place of curse, not the place of blessing. Out of the place where there's only the wrath and anger of God, not the place of the love and the care of God. Out there where God is angry all the time, rather than when God sheds his steadfast love. So out there is the bad place, and in here is the good place. And how did we get in here? Paul says, by a circumcision made without hands, the stripping off of the flesh of whom? Of Christ. Christ became a curse for us. We are joined, united with Christ in his death, and Paul speaks of that death as sort of the grand circumcision, where he was cut off from his people, cut off from the love of God. We sing about it from time to time. The Father turns his face away. Remember that line in a song? Some churches won't sing that song because of that. Because they say it's heresy. The Father would never turn his face away from his Son. And yet that's of the essence of the gospel, because Christ bears our sin. It's the essence of our salvation that Jesus Christ, who was sinless, takes our sin upon himself and becomes the sinner that God is of purer eyes than to behold. And darkness comes over the face of the earth as the Father turns his face away and sees Christ dying my death, your death, what we deserved. It's like he is put outside the camp on the hill far away and is regarded as outside of the grace of God, as he is the ultimate sinner and being the ultimate sin bearer for us. He said, so the only way we can be saved is by being joined with Christ, so that we are joined in his death, which was then proven by his burial. The Romans knew how to kill people, right? There were things they didn't know, but they knew how to kill people. And they knew he was dead, and they put him in a tomb. And then he walked back out of that tomb. He said, we are joined to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, as if it happened to us, because in Christ it did happen to us. It's counted as happening to us. Because the Father looks at us and he sees Jesus. And we are united with Jesus, and all of those things are true. So what we deserve, we received in Jesus. And Paul is portraying that powerfully and poignantly. I almost said pathetically. That's my old Puritanism. When they used the word pathetic, they meant full of pathos. We use it in a whole different way. Used to be they would say that sermon was, or particularly they used it of prayers, but they could say a prayer or a sermon, that was pathetic. And they meant good. I know you don't when you say it. So. But this is Paul at his most pathetic, his most pathos-filled, wanting us to understand the glory of our salvation and the glory of our Savior. How this was for us, that Christ was cut off from the people of God so that we can be made part of the people of God. That Christ died under the curse so that we could be rescued from the curse. That Christ bore the wrath of God so that we could be freed from the wrath of God. And he goes on, which we'll take up again next week, to say our list of sins, our IOU to God, that we could never have paid, was nailed to that cross because that belonged to Jesus. And we get a paid in full from Jesus. That's what this passage is about. And that should bring joy to our hearts and praise to our lips, which we'll get to in just a moment. But let's pray first. Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel and for this powerful presentation of it that is so easy for us to miss, because we want to get caught up in, we delight in getting caught up in intramural squabbles over things so much less important that we could miss the greatness of the gospel. Glory of what Christ did for us on our behalf. Father, thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.